I read a report this week that shocked me. I didn't understand this. I had not come to grips with this. Maybe you don't realize this, but according to this report, every single one of us in this room is going to die. Did you realize that? You are going to die. Such is life. The mathematical ratio in the end will be 1 to 1. For every birth, there is a death. Now, Enoch, Elijah, they throw it off slightly, but among the trillions of people who have lived, it's, you know, I don't think it throws it off that much. It's still safe to say it's 1 to 1. Some motivational types seek to get people to think about their days by saying, "How you living?" Ever heard anybody ask that? How you living? What are you after? What's your life about? These final paragraphs from Luke regarding the life and ministry of Jesus, and these are, apart from Christ's mention of him later, this is kind of it at this point. Not even the paragraph that talks about Christ's baptism by John. That paragraph doesn't even mention John. So in a certain sense, other than the servants that we'll read about later, this is it for John's ministry. His public, open, non-prison ministry. These final paragraphs from Luke regarding John's life compel us to answer the question, how are you dying? Not necessarily how are you living, but how are you dying? And all of us have modeled our lives or facets of our lives after certain examples or role models. We're asked from a child, what do you want to be when you grow up? Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be a fireman like Papa? Do you want to be a farmer like Daddy? A nurse like Mama? A teacher like Uncle David? A machinist like Uncle Bill? This morning, I ask you this. Like whom do you want to die? Who do you want to die like when you grow up? Consider this, dear saint, from ages past. James Renick, who was the last publicly martyred covenanter before the Glorious Revolution. In 1688, the fugitive preacher James Renick was captured and executed at the scaffold in Edinburgh's Grassmarket, the last covenanter to suffer a public execution. He was born in Monieve in Dumfriesshire. It would be a lot easier if I could read this in a Scottish accent, but I'll spare you the drama. He was born on 15th of February. That's this week. Born the 15th of February, 1662. The son of a weaver, Andrew Renick. He was always interested in religion, and it is said that by the age of 6 was able to read and question the contents of a Bible. In fact, one biographer said that by the age of 2, he could be heard as he played in his crib, praying as he played. His parents scrimped and saved to ensure James received an education, and after attending school in Edinburgh, was able to attend the university. After graduating with an MA degree in 1681, he began to question the king's authority over the church, after witnessing the public hanging of a number of covenanters. He moved to Lanark and started to attend a series of conventicles, and in October 1682 was chosen to study for the ministry at the University of Groningen in the Netherlands. He was ordained in May 1683 at 21 years of age and arrived back in his homeland in October that year. On 23rd November 1683, a large conventicle was held at Garmade at which he commenced his ministry, preaching to many hundreds. That's math that we're not used to in the Covenanter Church in this day and age, preaching to hundreds at a time. Thus began one of many close shaves with the authorities. In July 1684, he was traveling with three others across Strathaven Moor. They were spotted by dragoons and a chase ensued. Any pastor should hope his life should be so adventurous and exciting. I've yet to be chased by, the army of the mayor as I came over here to the office, okay? He galloped towards the summit of Dongevoll Hill, dismounted and hid in a hollow until nightfall before he moved on. In the next few months, he was responsible for the baptism of over 300 children and also performed many marriages and funerals. You can never get away from those. All held in remote farms and on the moors. In September 1684, the Privy Council had issued a warrant for his capture. In the following year, Renwick was at the head of 200 Covenanters who affixed a declaration on the cross at Sanquhar in which James VII was denounced as a murderer and idolater. After this, he made sure that there was a lookout stationed wherever he went and at any conventicle at which he was preaching, and there was always a horse standing by, saddled and bridled, on which the fugitive could make a swift getaway. Deacons, you should be encouraged that part of diaconal ministry in that generation of the church was to stand around the outside of the church gathering, armed and ready. And when everyone else, including the minister, bowed their head in prayer, you didn't pray with your eyes closed. You watched for any who might attack. His last conventicle took part at Riskenhope in Selkirkshire in January 1688. According to an onlooker, James Hogue, when he prayed that day, few of his hearers' cheeks were dry. My parents were well acquainted with a woman whom he there baptized. Renwick was apprehended on 1st February 1688 on one of his secret visits to Edinburgh. A group of excisemen visited the home of his friend and traitor, John Lackup, under the guise that they were checking up on him. In reality, they were hoping to capture Renwick and claim a reward. A scuffle broke out and the preacher made a bid for freedom, running down the castle wynd. However, he was easily caught, taking a number of blows in the process and then taken to gaol. When ordered to swear fealty to the king, James II of England, James VII of Scotland, same man, two different titles. He replied, "No, I own all authority that has its prescriptions and limitations from the word of God, but I cannot own this usurper as lawful king, seeing both by the word of God such a one is incapable to bear rule, and also by the ancient laws of the kingdom, which admit none to the crown of Scotland until he swear to defend the Protestant religion, which a man of his profession cannot do." Patrick Graham, captain of the guards, looked at the 26-year-old and asked, "Is this boy the Mr. Renwick that the nation hath been so much troubled with?" Placed on trial, the witnesses for the prosecution included such notables as Claverhouse himself. He was sentenced to die on the 8th of February, 1688, and the execution was postponed for 2 weeks, in which time Renwick received numerous visitors, including the Bishop of Edinburgh and the Lord Advocate, who pleaded with him to accept at least some rule of the king. But he refused. On the day of his hanging, he was allowed to see his mother and sister who had made their way up from Dumfriesshire, his father having died when James was 12. On the scaffold, Renwick attempted to address the crowd, but all the time the soldiers beat their drums in order to drown out his words. The hangman sprung from the trap door and he dropped to his death. His remains were taken from the scaffold by a follower and rolled into a winding sheet before being buried in Greyfriars Kirkyard. Renwick would have been the last covenanting martyr, but for a 16-year-old lad, George Wood. He was shot down in the fields a few days later near the village of Sorne, Ayrshire, and is buried in the parish kirkyard there. And some stories say that Renwick's head and hands were removed from his body and were hung over the gates of the city. Happy 26th birthday, brother. What a life. 26 years old. Graduated at 19, ordained at 21, began his preaching ministry, and in 5 years became such a wanted man that people would stop at nothing to see him die. Because he was faithful. He was faithful to God's word. He was faithful to the principles of the church. And he would let no one deter him from that. Such is the case we see with John. Such is the case we see. A young man, just 30 years of age. And yet wanted by the royalty to be thrown in prison. For what? For preaching the word. For preaching the word. We're going to look at three things today that center on this idea, that Christ is your only true aim in life, even when he leads you to death. Christ is your only true aim in life, even when he leads you to death. We're going to be looking at three things. You can write these notes down. Give you plenty of room in the bulletin to do so. I want to talk about the tether of your life, the tangent of your life, and the trajectory of your life. First, the tether of your life. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And the sentence goes on, but we're going to stop there. John shows up like a firework out in the desert. You know how clearly you can see fireworks when the night is dark as it can be. And the night was very dark for God's people in this generation, the generation of John the Baptist. And a light begins to shine from the wilderness that created such a stark contrast between sin and righteousness that even the self-righteous leaders had to go out and see what this was all about. To which John promptly, in his seeker-sensitive way, called them children of snakes. We talked about that. You brood of vipers, who warned you? But here in this ministry that was dynamic, that probably only in more modern history, a life like that of James Renwick could even begin to compare. But John the Baptist's ministry being literally just months. It's easy as sinful people to see where John could have started getting a big head. That he could have started to say, I'm the forerunner. God was talking about me 400 years ago. Wasn't talking about any of you. He was talking about me. Malachi, it's right there. I am the new Elijah. And so often in our life, we can so easily, over things that are frivolous and insignificant, begin to be thrown out so easily into the sin of self-idolatry. You know what? I'm a pretty awesome guy. I can do this. I can handle this. It must be about me. John could have easily walked that road if it weren't for the tether of his life, which should be the tether of ours. You see, John was tied, as you should be, to the very fact that Christ was his purpose. And life was all about him, all about Christ, not about John. In fact, John is probably more clear on this because it's clear that the only purpose for the forerunner was to point people to Christ and to prepare a people for God to link to his Messiah as he arrived on earth. And isn't it true? John is born, he grows up in the wilderness, he begins his public ministry, and as soon as Christ shows up, John's put in prison. He's done. That's it. Flash in the pan. But I have so many good thoughts. I have so many books I want to write. Maybe I'll just downplay what Herod did with Herodias. Maybe I'll just kind of let that go, and I won't preach on adultery. I won't preach on fornication. I'll let that go because look at all these people who need me. They need me to point them to the Messiah. John wouldn't do it. He was tied firmly to the conviction that Christ was his purpose. And if Christ caused him to be in the sun for 15 minutes and then in the darkness of a prison, so be it. And my friends, your life should be tethered in the same way. You should be tied to the firm conviction that from him and through him and to him are all things, including you. Including your career, including your bank account, including your friendships, including your relationships, including your singleness, including your marriedness, including everything is about Christ. It's about his truth, his gospel, his glory and praise among the nations. You must be tied to that truth, or you will be flung so easily into self-idolatry. You will be flung so easily into using Scripture to accomplish your ends. You will be flung so easily into unimportant matters and build molehills into mountains upon which you will give your life about things that don't matter because they are not the gospel. They are not of him. You must be tied to that fact. Secondly, the tangent of your life. Now, some might see a tangent as a bad thing. But even at times, godly people go off on a tangent. John just happened to do it all the time. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And how easy it could have been for John to start to downplay the new era, the last days that the church was being ushered into. How easy it could have been to downplay the role of the Spirit in the life of God's people. To downplay the fire that would come at Pentecost. How easy it would have been to make much more of his baptism that was only a type and a shadow of the baptism of Christ that would come. But he didn't do it. He told the people, do not be fooled. Don't substitute the creation for the Creator. The Creator is coming. He's made me. He sustains me. I am about Him. Go to Him. And the same sin happens today. Rather than worshiping the Creator of the stars, people worship the stars. Rather than looking to Him for guidance and wisdom and direction and life purpose, they look for Orion and Pisces and Sagittarius to tell them what their day is going to hold. People don't worship. They don't make much of the Creator of the world. They worship the world. They worship the trees and the mountains. They worship their family pet. Dogs, it might be understandable, but cats, come on! Go home and slay those idols. Sorry. Cats get me riled up. I don't know what it is. They make me nervous. You never know what they're going to do. But isn't it true? I mean, I don't have to in any way shore up in your minds that California is crazy, but I will tell you this. We would go down to the seawall in Carlsbad to go for a walk as a family, enjoy the sunset, enjoy the ocean breeze. And many times, I would see more people pushing dogs in strollers than I would see children. The theological word for that is crazy. They would do anything for these animals. What about the God who made that dog? Forget that dog. What about the God who made you? The God who formed you in your mother's womb. Worship Him. And that's what John is doing. Don't substitute the forerunner for the Messiah. Don't substitute the one who is pointing for the one who is being pointed to. What is the tangent of your life? I find this, it's interesting how the Spirit formed Scripture and how it came out through the human authors. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And I'm probably downplaying how John would preach that. Will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. John had a tangent that was the sum of his life and ministry. And it was Christ. It was Him and Him alone. He would never lose any opportunity to preach the good news. These motivational types, like we mentioned earlier, want us all to have a purpose statement, a vision statement. I think John's is summarized in the words, "He must increase, I must decrease. I must fade to black. Don't look at me, look at Him. Look at Him." We find here a summary of John's message to the people. It was a message of Christ and His ushering in the last days, the baptism with the Spirit and fire. It was a message of Christ and His superiority. John, of whom Jesus said there was none greater born of women. Talk about a resume. Are you qualified for this position? Well, I have here. God said that I'm the greatest guy ever born. So I don't know if that qualifies me for the position or not. Talk about being overqualified. Jesus Himself said there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. And yet John said that he was unworthy to be the lowliest servant in the house. The foot servant. The servant who dealt with feet. It was a message of Christ and His judgment. The winnowing fork will separate the fruit from the waste, which will burn forever. John is on the scene, honing and focusing the covenant people of God. And Christ showed up and He separated the wheat from the chaff in the established church as He ushered in the New Testament church by His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It was a message of Christ and life. I believe John was constantly, perpetually, deeply, and personally expounding the verities of coming Messiah upon the life of any who would listen. We saw that last week in the counseling portion of John's ministry. John did not have the constant drone of American evangelicalism. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. The tax collectors came. What do we do? Stop it! Stop taking more taxes than you're authorized to take. If you want people to see the grace of God in your life, if you want people to know and understand that you have repented from your sins, stop any activity that looks like your sins for which you were known. The soldiers come. Stop falsely accusing people of things so that you can haul them off to jail and take their stuff. That is not the gospel. That is not how a believer in God works. I believe it was very personal. We see this because Herod the Tetrarch was ticked off at all the preaching John the Baptist had done against him. I mean, how did John fit all this in the months of his ministry? He never stopped. Douglas Milne, who I've quoted from before, says this about John's preaching, and I think it's worth, he summarizes in a way that I am unable to, and we all want to eat at some point today. John epitomizes what is best in preaching that honors God and helps humankind. Motivated by the fear of God and desiring the good of people, John preached both the law of repentance and the gospel of forgiveness. The framework of his preaching was the end time plan of God, illumined and centered on Jesus Christ, the present time of grace and the future time of wrath. His preaching laid bare the secrets of the human heart and the moral dilemmas of daily living. He preached for the common people and the ruling classes. He was faithful to the past and relevant to the present. In Denny Pruto's definition of preaching, he says this: preaching is God communicating His truth in our world to people in the pew through human instruments in order to change their thinking, bridle their emotions, and alter their wills for the purpose of converting sinners, sanctifying saints, and preparing men and women for heaven. And my friends, if people do not want that, if they do not want their thinking changed, their emotions bridled, their wills altered, if sinners do not want to be converted, if saints do not want to be sanctified, if men and women and boys and girls do not want to be prepared for heaven, they will hate the gospel. And they will hate you for having anything to do with it. And if they had their druthers, they would throw you into jail and chop your head off as a party favor. John was faithful to the gospel And he was faithful to the eternal soul of everyone to whom he preached by never watering it down. He gave them the gospel. And as Douglas Milne rightly said, John the Baptist represents everything that could ever be right and good, humanly speaking, of gospel preaching and how it should be handled. Not only was this what John did, this was all he did. It was his faithfulness to the true and righteous reign of Christ that so stirred up that last generation before the New Testament was ushered in. The tether of your life, the tangent of your life, and finally the trajectory of your life. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Dr. Rich Gamble, in his Reformation Day lectures on John Calvin, a little over a year ago, called John Calvin the dead man walking. And you probably know where that phrase comes from. When capital punishment has been assigned to a certain person because their crimes against humanity have been so heinous, when it comes time for them to be executed and they step out of their cell, when they open the door, the guard yells down the hall, "Dead man walking!" And everybody knows this man is walking down the hall, but he's as good as dead, for he's walking to his death. Rich Gamble used that phrase and applied it to John Calvin, a man who at a young age had to leave his homeland and never really had a home anywhere else, even though he spent the bulk of the rest of his life reforming Geneva. Some will say in such and such year he was given citizenship there, but it's come to light more recently that John Calvin was never given citizenship in Geneva. And he lived his life as a dead man walking, doing whatever God called him to do, as dangerous as it might be. Such was John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew that his life served one purpose, and that purpose was to point people to Christ. And when God was done with him, he would die. Hence the title this morning, "The Voice Prepares to Die." Question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is the only comfort, thy only comfort in life and death? The answer is this, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And I believe the underlying tone there is, and to die for him. Because not only is he my comfort in this life, he is my comfort in this death that I am certain to face. That was the trajectory of John's life. And that was the trajectory that is the trajectory of your life as you sit here today. The question for most of us is not, are we willing to live a flamboyant, famous life, which John the Baptist lived? But are we willing to die an obscure, isolated death that John the Baptist also did? Consider the life of another saint who has gone on before, a mere 321 years after James Renwick. And there's a little similarity to the name. James Renick Wright, 1918 to 2009. On Thursday, October 8, 2009, a true servant of Jesus Christ passed from this world into the arms of his beloved Savior. Dr. J. Renick Wright, who served faithfully as professor of New Testament studies at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh from 1978 to 1993, fell asleep in Jesus on Thursday evening at the age of 91. J. Renick Wright was born in Coleraine, Northern Ireland on May 6, 1918. To James Renick Wright and Elizabeth Reed Wright. Baptized as an infant, he made a public profession of his faith in Christ and became a communicant member of the church in 1932 at the age of 14. Having studied at the Coleraine Model School, Coleraine Academical Institute, and McGee University College, he received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Trinity College, Dublin in 1938. His formal theological training was received at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Hall, Northern Ireland, and the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Pittsburgh. In 1939, he was licensed to preach by the St. Lawrence Presbytery of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America at the age of 21. Just over a year later, he was ordained by the Northern Presbytery of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland and installed as pastor of Ballymoney, where he served the people of God faithfully for 11 years. On September 19, 1944, he married Maureen Hamilton, who would be his helper, friend, partner in ministry, and beloved wife for 65 years. In 1962, Dr. Wright accepted a call to pastor the congregation at Drumara, Ireland, where he would enjoy a fruitful ministry for 17 years. Toward the end of that pastorate, he participated in a pulpit exchange with the Reverend Herbert Hayes and spent a year preaching and ministering in the Geneva Reformed Presbyterian Church, Beaver Falls, PA, while also earning a Doctor of Divinity degree from Geneva College and an MA from Dublin University. The Geneva congregation called him to be their pastor soon after, and he was installed there on May 20, 1969. Beware the infamous pulpit exchange. His theological acumen and skill in the Greek language soon led to serving as a part-time teacher of exegesis at the seminary and classical Greek at Geneva College. In November of 1975, Dr. Wright accepted a call to pastor the RP congregation of Winchester, Kansas, where he remained until the spring of 1978. It was at that time that Dr. Wright became professor of New Testament studies at RPTS, a position in which he would bless the lives of countless students for the next 15 years. Upon his retirement from the seminary, the Wright spent a year in Japan, where he preached and taught at the Reformed Presbyterian congregation at Mukonoso. His waning years were spent at the Reformed Presbyterian home, where he delighted in the fellowship of the saints and continued to minister in the lives of many. Now, this was written by one of his students. My memories of this dear and godly man was my professor of Greek and New Testament studies from 1985 to 1988 and remained my friend thereafter. He had classroom excellence, teaching classical Greek with an Irish brogue, which made pronunciation an interesting challenge. Dr. Wright's classes were always stimulating and edifying. His love for God's Word was real and palpable. He instilled in his students a deep respect for the Scriptures and a desire to mine the treasures of knowledge that God has given as our only infallible rule for faith and life. He was a man of personal accessibility. His genuine love for the students, which demonstrated the genuineness of his faith and the longing of his heart to see men well prepared for the gospel ministry. It was not uncommon for students to seek him out for counsel with personal problems, and they never failed to find him available and ready to offer wise counsel and heartfelt prayer. He had a strong pulpit ministry. His manner of preaching, which was solemn, serious, sincere, sobering, and searching. Dr. Wright occupied the pulpit as a man sent on a holy errand from God. He treated the Scriptures with reverence and pressed the applications of his texts home to the hearts of his hearers. And he was a man of public prayer. His public prayers, which were among the most moving and eloquent I have ever heard. Far from empty formality, Dr. Wright seemed to be transported in his prayers from earth to heaven, taking you with him into the throne room of the Almighty. Why did I take the time to read that biography? We're past the noon hour. Why the mundane drudgery? Exactly my point. Both James Renick And James Renick Wright served the same master. And served him faithfully for all of their days. All 26 years on one hand, and all 91 on the other. One went out with a bang. 5 years into his ministry, hung publicly the Grass Market Square of Edinburgh. One slipped away to Jesus quietly in his sleep. After serving in numerous pulpits and positions of teaching, having impacted hundreds of men and women for Christ. What's the difference? Well, the events and the excitement or lack thereof. What's the same? They both died. And the first thing they saw was Christ. My friend, you will die. The way our nation is going, it might be in a blaze of glory, taking a stand for the principles of religion that are found in Scripture. You might slip away to Jesus at 91 or 101, 111, and Morris said, God forbid. But that might be you as well. You spent your life thinking, I want to be like so-and-so. I want to live like them. Like whom do you want to die? Because you will. I submit to you the example of John the Baptist, who lived every one of his days marked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Served him faithfully till he was executed literally to provide a party favor for an evil young woman. How you living? How you dying?